Lord, we thank you that you brought us here this day. We ask that you would be with us in our hearts, in our minds, our souls. Help us to hear you and help us to believe what you say. And I pray that you'll give me your grace to preach it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you, if you've been here for any length of time, know that I don't like to preach about money. It's one of my least favorite topics. And the reason that that's the case is because many, many people, both inside the church and outside the church, are persuaded that all the church wants is your money. That's it. My dad, growing up, my dad entertained that suspicion. He's an attorney. He's retired now, but he that was his career, and he made a lot of money. And we were at church every Sunday, quite involved. But the way he saw it, the only time our priests expressed interest in stopping by to have a chat with him was when the annual pledge drive rolled around. And then they were all attention toward my father. Now, I wasn't paying close attention in those days to notice whether my dad's suspicions were true or accurate. I don't know. But now that I'm on the other side of things and needing people to give money so the church can pay its bills and the roof doesn't leak and we can pay salaries, I know what it's like, and I feel very sorry for those poor priests who had to face down my father once every year and have to deal with his wrath, because that's what they got. They got his wrath. I'm sure they didn't like asking people for money any more than my dad liked being asked for money. And you might surprise you, but there's no how to squeeze cash out of your parishioners class in seminary. They don't teach us how to do it. Were it not for the treasurer saying, please go around and ask for money, my guess is that my priests wouldn't have come around and asked for any money. Well, like I said, I see the need for money now, but I still loathe the idea of talking about it, which underlies the benefit of preaching through whole books of the Bible. Because here we are in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And I have been dreading chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians and vainly seeking some justifiable reason to skip right over them. If it were our custom for the preacher to choose a topic to preach on every Sunday, we would be forever on other topics. We would never touch 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But sadly for me, that's not our custom. Our custom is to go through whole books. And we've just finished talking about Marcion, the ancient heretic in Christian education. And Marcion found the topic of God's judgment so distasteful that he decided to cut the entire Old Testament out of the Bible. And I don't want to be like Marcion when it comes to this particular topic. Because God's word is good and holy, and he has breathed out every word of the scriptures to be food for your soul and for mine. So here we are. It does seem, however, to be a rather abrupt change of topic from the godly grief and repentance of chapter 7. But I hope you'll see as we go on that it's not such an abrupt change of subject. So let's get going there in verses 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Macedonia, in case you don't know, your geography, is north of Greece. North, in case you're like my daughters, is up on the map. If you're looking at a map, it's up. Corinth is in Greece, and Macedonia is where Paul planted the first churches in Europe. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the churches in those cities. Now, there's a backstory that you should know. If you glance forward to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you'll read the following. Now, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Achaia is just another word for Greece, and Corinth, again, is in Greece. Paul, you see, has been boasting to the Macedonian churches about the readiness of the Corinthian church with regard to a collection. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, gives instructions about this collection. The collection is for the benefit of the church in Jerusalem. There's been a famine in Jerusalem, and people are starving, and they need all the help they can get. When Paul tells the Corinthian church about the famine in Jerusalem, and Corinth is a very wealthy city, and it's a very wealthy church, the Corinthians say, we want to give money to help the church in Jerusalem. So they start collecting money. Now, the Corinthian church is full of brand new Christians, mostly Gentile Christians, and they don't know how to run a capital campaign yet. So they write to Paul and say, how do we go about this collection? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul answers their question. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now you should notice that each of you, not everyone will be able to give the same amount, but everyone, Paul says, is to give something each week. That way, when Paul shows up on his way to Jerusalem to pick up the collection, the people won't have to suddenly produce huge piles of money. This is very practical. Now, Paul was obviously impressed with the Corinthian readiness to give. So when he passes through the Macedonian churches later, he boasts about the church in Corinth. I didn't have to twist any arms. I didn't have to issue any commands. They wanted to help, and they had ready hearts. Now, the Macedonian churches are much poorer than the church in Corinth. And these churches in Macedonia are likely scraping to get by, and that's because the people in the churches in Macedonia are scraping to get by. But when they hear about the Corinthian readiness, they say, we want to give too. That Macedonian desire to give, and the actual giving, is what Paul is referring to there in verses 1 and 2. And you should notice three things about it. The first is that Paul attributes it all of it to the grace of God. Now, grace, as you know, is the unmerited or unearned favor and blessing of God. And we're used to talking about grace with regard to salvation, or our adoption as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, or with regard to eternal life. That's how we're usually talking about grace. And all of those are wonderful, wonderful things of incalculable worth that God, because he's gracious, this is what grace means, just pours out on you freely. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you didn't do anything to earn any of it. The only thing you and I have earned is death and hell. But not only do we not get death and hell, not getting death and hell is mercy, but we get everything good forever in Jesus. That's grace for free. But you'll notice here that Paul isn't referring to salvation, at least not directly. He's referring to the generosity of the Macedonians. That generosity, Paul says, is the product and consequence of the grace of God. Grace still means unmerited favor and blessing, but in this case, God's unmerited favor and blessing works in such a way that the Macedonian people, the people in the church, give from what very little they have to help poor people, poor Christians, halfway across the world from them. Freely. This grace, you don't want to make a mistake, because some people think of grace in this way, and it's the wrong way. This grace has not turned them into robots or puppets. It's not that Publius is sitting there in his pew in Thessalonica when suddenly the grace comes upon him, and he trembles his hand to his wallet, and he pulls it out against his will and puts it in the plate. That's not how grace works. God's grace never works that way. The effect of God's grace in you and in the Macedonians, is that the Macedonians freely decide to give what they give. God's grace doesn't pull you, dragging and screaming where you don't want to go. God's grace gives you the will to do the good thing you should want to do, but in your flesh you don't want to do. God's grace gives you the will to do that thing. Now, willing to do something doesn't always mean wanting. I think in the case of the Macedonians, it means both willing and wanting, but it doesn't always. God can give you the will to overcome your wants. I really want to tell this lie. I'm in this bad situation. If I told a lie, I would get out of it. I wish I could lie, but then suddenly you find yourself telling the truth instead to your own hurt, and you're surprised. How did I manage to tell the truth? I never tell the truth in circumstances like this. How did I tell the truth in this particular circumstance? That's grace, empowering your will to overcome your natural fleshly desires. In this case, though, I think there's both the will to give and the desire to give. And those are both from the work of God's grace. Notice, too, and this is the second thing, how unnatural it is to do what the Macedonians do in the circumstances they're in. Severe poverty and extreme affliction. I don't know what the affliction is. It's probably some kind of persecution. But I know what poverty is. I don't know poverty in the way that many people around the world know poverty. And no one really here knows that kind of poverty. But I know what it's like not to know whether I'll be able to pay my bills in a given month or to pay my rent. I know what that's like. I've experienced that. And when I'm not sure I can pay my bills or pay the rent, and some other crisis is barreling down upon me, the last thing I'm thinking, if it's just me and my flesh thinking, is, hey, this is a great time to write a check to some church halfway across the world. It's not a natural thing to think in such a circumstance. But you see, the Macedonians do just that, and they do it joyfully. There is severe affliction, there is extreme poverty, and there's joy in giving. Now, joy, of course, isn't necessarily happiness. Joy is deeper than that. A nice, rare cut of beef makes me happy, but as soon as I'm finished eating it, I'm not so happy anymore. But joy is that deep well of contentment that's rooted in things that last. And so, of course, the deepest joy will be in the thing that lasts forever, the person who lasts forever, which is Christ. But you can also have it in things in this world. You may be grief-stricken and joyful at the same time. You can be really having a knockdown, not knockdown, but you can have a real serious fight with your spouse, but still at the same time have a contentment and joy in that relationship that isn't affected by that fight. They have joy here, even despite their affliction and their poverty. Now this, with that, with the poverty and affliction and the joy, all of that wells up, you see, into a wealth of generosity. Now, Paul doesn't mean there that the Macedonians give a huge amount. They don't have a huge amount, so they can't give a huge amount. The wealth is the generosity itself. Now, we should ask, how is generosity and joy possible in affliction and poverty? And the answer, again, as I'm sure you've guessed, is the grace of God. That's how God's calculus works. I'm poor. Remember earlier in 2 Corinthians? I'm poor, Paul says, but I make many rich. I'm weak, but in my weakness, you see the power of God. I've got nothing of my own to offer you. All I have is Christ, who turns out to be everything. Unless you think this is a phenomenon that you read about in ye old Bible, but never see face to face, you see it more often than you think. There's been great loss and grief and sorrow here in this church over the last year for many people. But I've seen, and I wish I could be more specific, but I've not asked permission to be specific, so I won't. But I've seen some of you in the midst of terrible personal pain, turn around and see somebody else in terrible personal pain and give comfort. You had nothing to give, but out it came anyway. And you've done it joyfully. That doesn't mean you weren't feeling pain at the same time, but you had joy in Christ. How does that work? Where does it come from? That is the death of Jesus at work in your soul, producing life from the dead. That's what that is. Pain, loss, heartbreak, actual poverty, Jesus makes them wells of living water. His balm and comfort and mercy and power flows out of them. You've seen it. You've experienced it. But the Macedonian generosity even takes Paul by surprise. That's what he says there in verses 3 through 5. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now, one reason Paul is surprised has to do with cultural differences. In the Roman world, giving only goes in one direction. The rich give money to people poorer than themselves, and never vice versa. It never goes up the chain, always down the chain. And it's not selfless altruism. If you are, say, a Roman senator, that means you're a patron. That's what you'd be called. And you would give to a range of people who are lower social in the social ladder, who are beneath you on the social ladder. You would call them clients. You would help out a priest of Jupiter, maybe, and then you'd give a little help to a lawyer, and you'd give a little help to a magistrate, and you, on down the line, you'd help to a plumber, and to a carpenter, and to a smith, and further down, you'd support some poor freeman and his family, and you'd give all of that to all those people, and now they all owe you. That's the point. Not money, they don't have that, but they owe you loyalty. They owe you help. They owe you services. They owe you votes if you're running for some kind of office. They owe you their vote. If you're in some kind of legal trouble, you get help in your legal trouble. If you need Jupiter's blessing, you got this priest of Jupiter there on your payroll. If you have if you're building a new room for your villa, your clients are obliged to come and help you build the new room. The purpose in giving is to make people dependent upon you and obligated to you. Paul knows all about this sort of giving. And it's very, very different than the sort he's used to. Very different from the Jewish way of giving. In a Jewish village, when a family falls on hard times, everybody in the village gives something. The poorest give what they can, and so do the rich. But everybody gives something until that particular family is back on its feet. And there's no sense of obligation by it. The family doesn't owe the whole village after that. The family is just a free gift. Paul is not used to that kind of giving from Gentiles. But the Macedonian churches are giving more like Jews give than Gentiles give. Culturally, they should be acting like clients. When they hear about the rich Corinthian church giving a collection for Jerusalem way over there, Paul might have expected them to say, "Hey, what about us? Why doesn't the Corinthian church give money to us? We're being afflicted and we're impoverished." My parents' church down in Texas recently finished a $26 million capital campaign. And they finished it in 6 months. Yeah, you can crap for them all you want. when I heard about it, I thought, if they could just give us like 5% of that, like, 5%, we would have $1.3 million. Do you know what we could do with $1.3 million? And that's what I thought. And if they had raised that $26 million for needy churches in Africa or Asia, I'm sorry to say, my thoughts probably would have been the very same. Can't they give us just 5% of that stuff? I don't think I would have been like the Macedonians, because if I were a Macedonian, I would have called up Pastor Rick. I think that's his name, Pastor Rick. And I said, "Please, sir, allow us to raise $100,000 or however much to contribute to your contribution." That's pretty amazing. That's what the Macedonians have done. They've heard about this massive contribution from the Corinthians, and they want to add what little they can to it. They've not only given like a synagogue might give, they've given according to their means. They've gone beyond even that, Paul says. Earnestly begging for the favor. And the word favor there, that's the same word that's been translated grace earlier. Begging for the favor of taking part. And that word is a word koinonia, which you've heard before. It means participation or communion. Sometimes it's translated fellowship, but that's a really weak translation. It should be communion. They begged for the grace of being in communion with this giving. The Macedonians see communion in this gift as itself grace. They see it as favor from God to join themselves to this relief. And I ask myself every month when I go to my little thing to give money, do I think of what I give to the saints, to the church, as grace? Not for the church only, for the church, yes, but not only for the church, but also to myself. Because that's what this passage indicates that it is. Somehow, giving what you have to the saints, to the church, is itself God's favor. Not because he gives you tenfold in return. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. You never know. But this is different than that. This becoming poorer is in itself simultaneously becoming richer. How does that work? I don't know. But I know it's true. I had only been at this church, Good Shepherd, 7 years when the people of Good Shepherd lost everything. Building, the church building, the rectory, the assets, $600,000 in the bank. Probably if you put all that stuff together, probably more than $1 million. For some of you who are here, your whole life was bound up in that building. It's where your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents worshiped. You were baptized, married there, within those walls. But you gave it up. You gave all of it up for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And I remember vividly the last service that we had there. Everyone was weeping. But I don't think we have ever been richer than we were on that day when we left everything behind. The favor, the grace of that day still remains in this church, I think. Notice the sequence that Paul gives there. The Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, and that to the collection, by the will of God. Now you've got to be careful here, because people always try to make it go the other way around. I don't have time, I don't have the interest to give myself to the Lord, but I can write a check. I can send the Lord some money. There was a man in my first year at Good Shepherd. I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, please bear with me. It was my first year. He just stopped coming to church. I don't know why he stops coming to church, whether it's me or something else. So I go and pay him a visit. And it's clear within the first 5 minutes that he's not interested in anything I have to say. And he's not interested in Jesus or the Bible either. So, and he says so in no uncertain terms. But then he says, "Don't worry, Pastor, you'll get my check." And he said, "That should be enough." I do remember those words explicitly. "That should be enough." And so I said, What enough for what?" And I don't remember exactly how he said it or what he said, but the gist of it was, "Enough for God." Enough, I guess, enough to get me into heaven. And enough to buy some peace with the Lord. As if the whole thing's a transaction in which a person gives his or her money to God, as if God is your client and you're his patron and he just needs your cash to give you he's obligated then to give you the open gate to heaven. As if God cares nothing for your soul, but just wants that sweet cash to flow. And now that he's got it, he's obligated to open those gates for you. No. If peace with God was something God were selling, you couldn't afford it. There's not enough money in all the world to be enough to buy it. But he's not selling it. He offers it to you as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Free, that is, for you. It cost him everything, but it's free for you. And that's the only way he'll let you receive it freely. Any currency you try to offer, money, sweat, work, charity, kindness, compassion, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, giving homes to the homeless, all very good things, but try to buy him off with any of that stuff and you're only purchasing damnation. He won't be bought. He wants you. He doesn't need anything. The Macedonians gave themselves to the Lord first, and then, having been given everything by the Lord, because that's what he does when you give yourself to him. He gives you himself, and that's everything. Having been given everything by the Lord, they could then, by God's grace, by God's will, at work in their wills, give themselves over to Paul and to this collection freely as a free gift. Freely they received, and they are freely giving. That's the only way this works. God gives you all things in Christ Jesus in such a way that you owe him nothing in return. So that whatever you do for anyone after that has nothing to do with paying what you owe or climbing one rung more on the ladder up to heaven. You're already in heaven. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So now when you give to anybody, you give without needing any recompense. You can just give, no strings attached. The Macedonians, you'll notice, don't say, "Now, Paul, seeing as how we've given you this gift, we expect a certain deference from you. We expect a certain level of respect that you haven't afforded to us before." There's none of that. They don't play the patron or the client. They just give. Accordingly, he says, Paul says, "We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Now, what seems to have happened is that Titus, having delivered the painful letter, the one we talked about last week, that brings the bulk of the Corinthian church to repentance, notices that the collection had fallen into non-collection. They weren't collecting it anymore, probably because of their conflict with Paul. But now that that's healed, Titus gets the collection going again. That's the act of grace he's referring to. Paul uses that phrase twice, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. It's the same grace the Macedonians begged to be in communion with. God's favor poured out on them in their pouring themselves out. There's never a time. There's never a time when you give that you're not also at the same time in the very giving being made rich. That's the principle here. It plays itself out in church every Sunday. You empty, you pour yourself out at confession, laying your sins before Jesus' throne, and at that moment, simultaneous with it, he's covering your guilt and he's washing away the stain of it and he's bathing your wounds in his clean water and he's crowning you with honor. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice by praise and thanksgiving. And as you do it, he feeds you by his word and then with his flesh and blood. You give, but in the giving, he pours his grace and favor into your cup until it overflows. So now Paul is sending Titus back to complete the act of grace. That's the collection. And you'll notice he compliments the Corinthian church. "You excel in everything." You might kind of chuckle here. You excel in faith. Do they really excel in faith? "You excel in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you." And what he's saying there is, my love matches the excellencies that you already possess. And you might, again, wonder, what is this? Is Paul buttering them up so they'll give more? Is he lying because they don't seem so excellent in the rest of the letter? In the before this and after this, they don't seem so excellent. Well, he's not lying. The Holy Spirit has indeed given the Corinthians excellent gifts. He talks about them in 1 Corinthians. They've abused those gifts. They've corrupted them, but they're still excellent gifts. They're gifted in excellent ways. But I think there's more than that going on here. Remember last week, Paul says to them, "You have proven yourselves innocent on all points." And we know, because we know, they're not innocent. They actually committed the terrible sins. But they turned from them. They repented. And at the moment that you turn and confess your sin, Jesus' mercy acts in your life in such a way as if you're totally innocent, as if you'd never done the thing. God doesn't remember the thing. Something like that, I think, is going on here. Paul doesn't see the ugliness of their recent behavior. He sees only their excellencies. That's a good thing. The Lord sees through everything. He sees directly into your heart. What does he see? Well, you say there's lots of darkness in there. There's lots of sin in there. There's lots of corruption in there. He sees that. Well, and that's true. He's not blind by any means. He knows about it, but he doesn't consider it. He doesn't see it in that sense. He doesn't count any of it as if it's yours. It's all been drowned in the Red Sea. He sees the excellencies. And that's a good thing for you as a follower of Christ to ask, will you help me see other people in that way and see their excellencies and not the ruin? Well, you might say, well, what excellencies would he see and where would they come from? And you see the answer to that in verse 9 there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by you his poverty, by his poverty might become rich. This is the beating heart of everything Paul says here in chapters 8 and 9. It's the beating heart of the entire epistle. It is the beating heart of the gospel. Now, he writes the very same thing, but in a different way, back in chapter 5, verse 21. Maybe you remember. He made him who knew no sin, though he was rich, become sin. For your sake, he became poor, so that you might become the righteousness of God, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the ancient magic, C.S. Lewis would say, that God empties himself of glory and honor and takes to himself mortality and human nature, and in that humble state in which he now still remains, he joins you to himself in that mystical union so that all that he has becomes yours and all that you have becomes his, and you get the much better part of that bargain. He subjects himself to your death on his cross to give you his life so that you rise with him in his resurrection. It's by his incarnation, his mortality, his loss, his poverty, his suffering, his death, simultaneous with all that, that he pours out all of the good and beautiful and wonderful things that he does on you. So why would it be any different for you and for me in whom Christ lives? Of course, it is in death that we live. Of course, it's in poverty that we're rich. Of course, it's in affliction and poverty that joy and life abound, because we have, and Paul said this earlier, because we have this treasure. We have him, we have Christ in these fragile clay jars that crack very easily, to reveal the power and the majesty and the wealth and the goodness and the compassion and the power of Christ for all to see who have eyes to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, for his poverty, for his humility, for his willing submission to death and obedience to your command. And we thank you that at that very moment, life flowed into the world anew. We thank you for his blood, and we pray that you would give us patience and grace, that in our lives we might see your riches pour into us in our loss, in our pain, your comfort, in our afflictions. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.